Indiana Bible College is committed to training tomorrow's apostolic leaders today. This is the Indiana Bible College podcast. Today we have Brother Chris Barber preaching a message from 2015, a couple years back, entitled The Promises of God. Brother Barber serves the Indiana District as youth president, also serves at Calvary Tabernacle as the youth pastor there. I know that you're going to enjoy this message. Hey, and if you enjoy this message, make sure that you share that on your social media. We love hearing and interacting with you there on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, wherever you are connecting with us. And then make sure also that you are subscribed to this podcast and go ahead and give it a rating there in iTunes as well. Right now, I hope that you will rate this, The Promises of God, as one of your favorites.
The Lord will anoint me in a special way, and I pray that God, I do believe that this is a message that if you will stay with me to the end, will hopefully not only encourage you, but will sow a seed in your heart and your life as apostolic young men and women with callings and purposes and promises on your life that will help you go to the next level and endure hardship, because the calling of God is a special journey and an adventure. And I wish that I could say that it comes without any adversity or setback or pushback, but the fact is that the devil is scared, I believe, of you all and your generation, and so it should be expected that certain adversity will enter into our lives. But I think that the forefathers of our faith have given us example through the Word of God on how to not only endure, but to flourish and see the promises of God take root and to grow. Amen. I'm going to read two verses, and then I'll allude to several verses as I try to hasten and get through the word today. Genesis 17, verse 15 and 16. If you have your Bible, open it there, and you can even read with me. The Bible says, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And the Bible says, And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be of her." And I don't really have a title today, but it would be The Promises of God. The Promises of God. You can be seated. If you'll help me preach, I hope that you will. Here's the trick with me is I'm not too sharp, so you know, when you help me preach, I just start throwing notes out and just skip over thoughts and points because I get excited. So if you want a short sermon, the key is to trick me is to help me preach, which would be a tremendous blessing. The promises of God. Now, I've researched things before, and I actually came upon a little speech that I saw online regarding the transition within our culture to where it used to be that a man or a woman was counted not necessarily successful, but was looked up to based on their respectability and their honesty level. And it was a great tragedy and a great mark on your character if you were ever caught in a lie. And it used to be that a handshake was all it took without tons of legal papers and paperwork in order for a legally binding contract to be passed, because you could just take a man or a woman at his or her word. But now, as culture has morphed and we see society rapidly changing each and every day, we see not only technological advancement, but we see an erosion of what used to be considered good and right. And now we don't know up from down, right from wrong, guy from girl. And there's mass confusion that has gripped not only our nation, but I believe our world. And I think that one of the things that's interesting is the statistics on lying is something that has become almost not only prevalent, but socially accepted. I mean, it's almost accepted that you are a businessman and you lie. It's who can lie better at the negotiation table rather than who can be the most honest and upright person. And we see, you know, this is common sense stuff, but there's some interesting statistics and some funny stories on lying, if you'll indulge me for a moment. By the age of four, studies say 90% of children have actually learned the concept of lying. Most studies actually say they learn how to lie. Young people learn how to lie between the ages of 2 and 3. Now, I've got a 3-year-old, and I can tell you that this statistic is true. And I can tell when he's lying to me, because sometimes when I go to get on to him about, did you kick that person or steal that toy or did you do this? And his eyes start to drift up to the ceiling. No, Daddy, I didn't. And so then I'm trying to urge him, buddy, are you lying to me? No, I'm not lying. And his eyes are fixed on the ceiling. And so then I'll begin to probe him a little more. And then I trick him a little bit. And I say, would you like some ice cream? And his eyeballs drop back to center. And he looks me dead in the eye. Yes, I want some ice cream. Okay, well, did you hit that kid? No. And his eyes go right back up. It's a sure tell that he's stretching the truth. The Bible, or not the Bible, but studies also say that based on studies performed, adults cannot have a 10-minute conversation with lying at least one time. And they say that within that 10-minute period, they lie an average of 3 times, which is staggering how much lying has gripped our culture. Who gets lied to the most? Parents get lied to 86% of the time. Friends get lied to 75% of the time. Siblings, 73% of the time, and spouses, I guess this is a good sign, get lied to the least amount, only 69% of the time. It is my 9-year anniversary today. I'm going to a nice steak dinner tonight. I love my wife. I wish she could be here. 9 years of marriage, and I hope she hasn't lied to me that much, but I don't know. I'm going to ask her about it tonight. 6 lies. Now, watch this, ladies. I'm going to help you out now. 6 lies are told daily by men to their wife, colleagues, bosses, but ladies only tell lies 3 times a day, which means that ladies lie half as much as men do. I can't believe that. I think that statistic is a lie, actually. Where are lies most seen? Resumes, 40% of the time. Dating sites, 90% of the time. So stay, here's the moral of the story. Stay off of ChristianMingle.com. That was funnier than the laughter I just got. Some of the lies that parents tell kids, I'm reluctant to share this because, you know, but it's just how it boils down sometimes. And here's some funny ones. Dragonflies, one parent said, are actually called sewer bugs, like sewing, sewer bugs. And they'll show your mouth shut when you lie. So here's a parent lying to their kid to try and get them to stop lying, which seems nonsensical. Here's one. Like a lot of little kids, I thought there were monsters under my bed. So every night I'd run to my parents' room and wake them up to check for monsters. After about a month or so of this, my father sat me down and said, look, I'm not going to lie to you. There are monsters under your bed, you're right, but they only get you when you're out of your bed. So they scared their kid to death. This one's kind of funny. I can only imagine this. Now just close your eyes and imagine this one. Some parents tell their kids no matter how fast you run at the automatic door, it will open before you get to it every time. Now I haven't tried that one yet. And I repent in advance, but I might try that one. And here's a horrible one. I can't believe any parent would actually do this. This is a clerk who heard it at the store they work at. They heard a parent tell their kid who was just messing with everything on the shelves. They said, I just want you to know that every time you touch something in the store, a kitten someplace dies. somebody said touch everything. Oh, man. So it is no wonder, Brother Weeks, that people are becoming skeptical in our generation when somebody says something to us and says, I promise you this, what I'm telling you is true. And it's no wonder that our generation in particular is leery when we hear promises that seem so extraordinary that there must be some type of catch or hidden meaning or some type of qualification or qualifier that has to come to pass in order for this promise to come into existence. Now, the problem with this is not that it will hinder our business and our negotiations and our future life, but the problem that I see with this is I see a troubling trend occurring in our generation to where the promises of God are being spoken into our life and our hearts and our souls, and our response is not to receive it with gladness and receive it with the hope and the assurance that God cannot lie, but we receive it with a certain amount of skepticism and cynicism that, yes, although I feel the presence of the Lord, surely this is a mistake and surely God has made an error, if not we're accusing him of outright lying to us. It's a troubling trend when we have elders and bishops and mighty men of God at our national conferences and in our district events and in our chapel services speaking into our hearts and lives saying, this is the generation that will see the greatest revival come to pass. And in our reaction and in our mind's eye, we begin to believe that it's too far-fetched that it couldn't possibly come to pass.
So Abraham, I believe he receives a promise from God, and God says in 17:16 of Genesis, I will bless her and I will give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Abraham, the patriarch of our faith, I believe gives us two tremendous examples on what must be done in response to the promises coming down from heaven. First of all, and I know this is going to be redundant to Bible college students, but we can never overemphasize the importance of prayer. The first thing that Abraham does is he goes in chapter 18, verse 1, and he has a conversation with the Lord. The Lord began to speak to Abraham again because Abraham was of one thing. He was a prayer warrior. Abraham understood the importance of prayer because he understood that if I fail to pray, the promises of God will not come to pass. Now, I know that we've got scheduled prayer. I know that we've got classes on prayer. I know we've got teaching and preaching on prayer all of the time. But without failing, the Bible is filled with tremendous things that happen in the kingdom of God because they found a place to pray. By the way, the upper room experience was as a result of a prayer meeting. And Calvary was no accident because Jesus found a place to pray in the garden before he stepped foot on the cross. Calvary was not an accident. Calvary was a result of a God going in, out into a place of prayer. And I could give you all kinds of illustrations in the Bible of prayer taking root in somebody's life. But I could tell you personally, with the first year that I was youth pastor, we began to have prayer meetings at Calvary Christian School in the chapel meeting, in the chapel area. And we'd get together and it wouldn't be 10 or 15 people. It wasn't mandatory. It was just, if you can come to pray, I wish that you'd come to pray. And actually, there'd be 40 to 50 people on average showing up on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday night. And we would have a youth world prayer meeting. And I can tell you this, although we didn't have necessarily perfection in our youth group at that point in time, there was one thing that we did right, Brother Pedigo. We got some people together to do nothing more than to go to the Lord in prayer. And that first year that I was able to have the privilege of being youth pastor of Youth World, we had people showing up off the streets and being baptized in Jesus' name following a win. Complete strangers that just walked in and said, I felt like I should come down here, and then they'd be baptized after a Youth World service. Do we get excited about baptism anymore? Is that okay? Remember, you got to trick me. You get with me and I go shorter. There we go, brother. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And so we'd get together and we'd pray, but not only that, but we had people that had been seeking the Holy Ghost for years upon years upon years, filled with the presence of God. Why was that? It was not an accident, but because the promises given to us must be accompanied by the power and the dimension of prayer. Prayer is not something that should be thrown away. Prayer is not something that should be forgotten. Prayer is not something that should even be done casually, but prayer must be done out of the depths of our heart and soul. And whenever we see somebody in the New Testament going to the Lord in a brokenness of prayer, we always see a God who responds. But beyond that, the Bible says that the second thing that Abraham did, as I lay a little groundwork here, the second thing that Abraham did was he sat in the door of his tent awaiting for divine visitors. The second thing that Abraham shows us to and see a promise fulfilled in our life, Brother Henderson, is not only prayer, but preparation. I believe that Abraham was so consumed with the promise that it was given to him just the chapter before that he not only prayed, but he was changing the direction of his life and lifestyle so that he was there preparing for the divine habitation of the Holy Ghost so that God would send a messenger unto him and to his family and he could see something come to pass. Preparation is absolutely key to revival and seeing the promises of God unfold in our life. I'm not talking about having the best coffee shop. I'm not even talking about having the coolest stage design, although that's always a good thing, and I'm for professionalism. Don't take me out of context here, but that's not what I'm talking about in terms of preparation. I'm not even talking about marketing certain programs and certain things with profession and pizzazz and all of those words that we would come up with. That's not what I'm talking about. But Abraham, I began to prepare and was expecting something awesome to happen, so he got some things right in his life. This is what it ought to look like. It ought to change when we receive a promise and a powerful move of God in our life. It ought to change how we act on a day-to-day basis. If we receive promise and calling and anointing into our life, we ought to know what it is to serve the kingdom of God. That means there ought to not be a table left untended to, a chair left unfolded. And I know that I'm just preaching basic here today, but it is the necessity of the kingdom of God that we ought to know what it is to serve God's kingdom with gladness, with excellence, and with humility. We ought to know what it is to deny our flesh. I don't think there's going to be a last day revival of a bunch of people that know the final score in the football game and know every statistic about Peyton and Eli Manning, or know every hair bow that's put in Kim Kardashian's hair. That's not what's going to take this end time revival, but I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's going to take some apostolic young men and women who are going to bind together in the last days and say, God, I've received promise, but I'm getting ready to do something about it. I know you can't tell it because I'm big and fat now, but I was actually pretty athletic about 12 years ago to where I had collegiate scholarships offered to me. I know it's not a big deal to you. It's for soccer, and there's football and basketball fans, but nary will there be a soccer fan to darken the halls of Indiana Bible College, maybe one or two. I don't know if you're out there. God bless you. There's more than I thought. Let's have revival. And I know what it takes to be, and I'm all for sports, and I love sports, and I follow sports, but my God, all these people are doing is taking an inflated pigskin, a piece of leather, and putting it into a little metal rim, and we act like they're gods on earth, and there's got to be a revival of people who actually worship the right heroes, which is the Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. But it's a problem when I've got young people in my group that know everything about what happened to LeBron James, but they can't fully quote Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38. I didn't mean to come out hard-hitting, Brother Guyon, forgive me. It's a problem. We got to prepare. It takes prayer and it takes preparation. What you're doing is not a waste of time coming to Indiana Bible College. You're sharpening your sickle and getting ready for the greatest revival and harvest of souls perhaps the world has ever seen. That's why it's absolutely critical that we not just show up to class, but we engage in the teaching and the instruction because we're preparing for something great. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't think that Brother Urshan missed it. Elder Urshan, who was the pastor of Calvary Tabernacle, I don't know how many times when I first started coming to church, he was close to the end of his life. But I remember vividly him coming out, and one of the things he would always say without fail is, we're going to have the greatest revival the world has ever seen. And one of the greatest heroes in my life, Brother Mooney, my pastor and my boss, but beyond that, somebody that I look up to more than anybody else. I hear him time and time again in classroom setting, in teaching settings, in preaching settings. Anytime he gets a microphone and an opportunity, he says and he extends promise into our generation that he believes that the greatest revival the world has ever seen is right around the corner. But we cannot sit idly by as bench warmers and fail to think that and just think that that revival is going to come into our groups without any type of work, but it takes preparation. So Abraham, he prayed, and Abraham prepared. He showed us a pattern for what must be done when God speaks into our heart and soul. We can't just sit there idly by and in a passive way, but we've got to allow it to grip our very existence and the core of who we are and shape us and mold us and define our actions and define where we go and define what we say and define who we hang out with. Maybe I'm just too old-fashioned, but I believe apostolic, it's part about sanctification and separation from this world. But then we see something interesting happen, and I want to talk and change gears here. Now, we're talking about Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And I want you just, if you can, I know we're talking about a husband and a wife and a man and a woman. Let's do away with, and I don't mean this because now our culture is so taboo. This isn't what I'm going to say specific to gender roles. I believe in lady ministry. I believe in lady preachers. I believe that ladies have every opportunity and should get up. And I've heard some of the greatest preachers are actually women. I don't see her here today, but one of my favorite preachers personally is Jane Claire Turner, who's in the student body. And I love her. She's anointed and she's going to change the world. I do believe that. But there's something different about Sarah. So Abraham, he welcomes the divine guest. He's there. He's prepared. He runs into his wife and he says, you've got to prepare a meal because we've got somebody here that's important and God's here and the presence of the Lord is here. Can you run and I'm going to bring you some food. I'm going to bring you some meat. And can you just get everything ready and get everything ready for our guests? Because in culture during that time, ladies were not supposed to be at the dinner table with the man. And she was doing what she was called to do and fulfilling her purpose for what she was supposed to do during that time. And here's what Sarah did. As Sarah began to prepare things and fulfill her obligation and her duty. Now watch this, because I want to reach to somebody, and maybe not everybody, but I believe that the Holy Ghost, I felt this all morning and all night as I prayed for this service today. I believe that maybe God wants to speak to somebody, maybe just one person in this place today, and it would be worth the time spent right now. So Sarah is doing what she's doing, and she's preparing, and she's being obedient, and she's being a servant, and she's obeying the call of God. And so she knows that there's people out there that are important and that are doing something fantastic. And she sees again Abraham entertaining the presence of the Lord. Oh, there's Abraham again. There's my husband again. And I'm so used to seeing him talk to God. And I'm so used to seeing him anointed and used by God. And there he is. And I'm just going to stay back here and do my thing. And I'm just going to stay here. And I'm going to serve wherever I can serve. But her expectation is that God was there to speak to Abraham. But watch this. The servant said, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" Can I tell somebody this? Is sometimes we get the mentality of Sarah to where we are faithful and to where we are obedient. But sometimes we think that God's always reserving the blessing and the anointing and the calling and the promise for Abrahams. And we see people in the student body that we think, there they go again. They're being used mightily of God. But I'm just going to sit here, Brother Rodenbush, and tend to my business and do what I'm supposed to do. Can I tell somebody this? Is that God did not send those angels from heaven. He did not send those messengers to speak to Abraham. But he was trying to reach for Sarah. Sarah, there she was, faithful to the things. We need good men of God and women of God who are just faithful and who would just work where they're placed at, who would just do whatever is required. I told a story in class yesterday. One of the first things Brother Rodenbush that Brother Mooney asked me to do was before Mark conference, and he called me into his office, and I thought there was going to be a great opportunity given to me, and I was excited, and I mean the buttons were bursting off my shirt. And Brother Mooney called me into his office, and this is going to be great. But he asked me, he said, "You know what I need you to do is I need you. This is embarrassing. We're having dignitaries, and we're having district officials, and we're having all these people coming to Mark conference. And as I pulled into the parking lot, I saw gum everywhere and trash everywhere. And I need you to do something very important. I need you to go pick up every last piece of gum in that parking lot and every last piece of trash. That's what I need you to do." This was 3 or 4 years before he asked me to be his youth pastor. And at first I was so disappointed by that, because I was just thinking, here I am, Sarah again, and Abrahams are going to be blessed and used by God, but I'm just going to do what is required of me. But God began to speak to me in that moment. And before the end of that time was over, that 45 minutes where I didn't even have a knife in my pocket. I was just getting my fingernails out and trying to claw up gum from, it was disgusting. It's a horrible story to tell. But I did my best because my pastor asked me to do it. Can I tell you that sometimes we just think that we're not going to be used of God, and it's for everybody else and the talented people and the good looking people and whatever the case may be. But the reality is God's trying to speak to a Sarah in this generation and said, "I'm not here for Abraham. I'm not here for Abraham, Sarah. I'm here to give a promise unto you." But the fact of the matter is Abraham couldn't bear that child, the mother of nations, the birth of Israel, the birth of a great nation of God's holy people. It took a Sarah in that moment for God to accomplish his task and his will. You don't have to be concerned about if you're Abraham or Sarah. All you've got to be concerned about is that you're doing the right thing. The promises of God, the promises of God. I hope that I'm making sense today. I feel like I'm struggling, just turning my wheels. Forgive me if I'm not doing this well. The promises of God. There's 3 reasons that, and of course you know the story. Sarah began to not necessarily, I think she was mocking the Lord. The Bible, different interpretations of the word, but the Bible says in verse 12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also.'" Sarah laughed because there was 3 things about this promise. Now stay with me, because I really have to get this off my heart today. There was 3 things that Sarah, I think that they're the 3 things that would perhaps preclude us from having the promises of God unfold in our life. First of all, Sarah was 90 years old. It was not the right time for her to have another kid. It was time for her to play with her grandbabies and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids. And I don't know. But it was not time for her. It was an unlikely occurrence and an unlikely time that she should have a kid during that moment in her life. She was too old to raise a kid. She's 90 years. She's going to be 110 years old when they graduate from high school. That's insane. And so Sarah's like, the timeline that this promise is coming to pass isn't right, Brother Sleva. But then she goes on, and it was unlikely because she could no longer even have kids. She was beyond the age to where she could have children. I think that Sarah's greatest fear, I really think that this is true, that Sarah's greatest fear is when the promise of God was given into her life and she heard the words that Sarah was going to have another kid, was not necessarily that it couldn't happen, but was, how am I going to accomplish this task? In other words, she knew that she in her flesh couldn't bear a child. So she was worried that in her flesh she could not accomplish what God had called her to do. In other words, she was going to fail the Lord. And the last thing that I believe, Brother Henderson, is this, is I think that she figured it was impossible. Nothing like this had even been done before. But can I tell you that most promises given to God, given to us by God, fit one of these three categories. It either doesn't fit our timeline. It very rarely does. Sometimes it'll feel like it does, but even a broke clock is right twice a day, right? So sometimes we'll feel like, well, this is the will of God. It's the right timing. But sometimes it just works out that way. Most of the time when the promises of God are bestowed upon us, it doesn't feel like the right time at all. But secondly, we see that she was fearful that her flesh couldn't accomplish the task at hand. She was afraid that she was going to fail God. She was afraid that she couldn't complete what God required of her. So she was sad and she was worried and she was fearful and she was intimidated by what God had called her to do. And I know this. I know that under my voice here today, there's probably some of us, and we wouldn't want to raise our hands and admit it, but God has spoken things into our lives during prayer meetings and altar calls and conventions and camp meetings and chapel services that we wouldn't even tell our best friend because it seems so outlandish and extraordinary that we believe in our flesh there's no way we could possibly accomplish what God has called us to do. And the last thing is we think it's impossible. It's impossible for us to turn our country around, some people would say. And it's impossible for us to see revival amongst our generation of friends and family members. But that's exactly the kind of promises that God gives to us. Is when it seems impossible and when it seems like it's beyond ourselves and when it seems like the timing is all wrong, that's exactly when God is getting ready to move. The Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie. So the promises given to us by the Lord are so perfect and anointed and awesome and powerful that there's nothing in this world that could stop it from coming to pass. One of my favorite promises roots in Joel 2 and 28 when the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Is there anybody in here that has unsaved loved ones and family members and people in your youth group and churches that need to come back into the fold of God? Acts 2:39 says this, "For the promise of salvation is unto you and your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." It seems impossible that we would see this end-day revival. It seems extraordinary. It seems like it's beyond our own capability, and it is. But the reality is God is not looking for somebody to be perfect. He's looking for somebody to be willing. Sarah says, "Yes, Lord, I'll accomplish the task at hand." And God rebukes her a little bit, and he says, "Is there anything too difficult or too hard for the Lord?" As music comes, and you'll stand with me. But this is the last point, and probably the most important that there is. Of course, we know that Sarah gives birth to a child. It's the only child, the only son between Abraham and Sarah. His name is Isaac, and he's a special child, and he's a promise from God. And I know, without getting too personal about it, is that I was never supposed to even be able to have my own children. And I have this great little boy. I kind of threw him under the bus earlier, 3 years old, Silas Christopher Barber. And nobody in this room except for parents can understand what I'm getting ready to say is when you have a kid, my goodness, you talk about a treasure. That's my boy. And it was never supposed to happen. But God promised me something. And I remember, I've almost lived this story out personally. And so without getting into all the details, I have a kid. And every day that I wake up and I look at my boy, and I know that this is so sappy and weak and stupid and whatever you could say it is. But that's my treasure from heaven, Brother Sleevey. That's it. That's everything in my world. I love my kid. Four chapters after chapter 18, chapter 22, we see God begin to deal with Abraham again, and he says, "Abraham." And Abraham says, "Lo, here am I." And he says, "I want you to do something for me, Abraham. I want you to take that boy, that promise that I gave to you." Yes, the promise that will be the patriarch of nations, of my chosen people. I want you to take that kid, the Bible says, the child who you love. I want you to take that promise that you adore. And of course, as a parent, I can tell you this as I begin to read this story and put myself in Abraham's shoes. And I've got a promise from God, and it is my little boy. And to think that several years later, after he got to know Isaac and have a relationship with Isaac, now he's being required to take Isaac up to the mountaintop and to sacrifice him back to the Lord. But God, this is my calling. This is my promise. That's my gift that you gave me. You put that in my heart. You spoke that into my life. That thing when nobody else was around and I was in a prayer meeting broken and discouraged by life's tragedies and woes, and you spoke into my heart. You gave me that. But Abraham was obedient. He woke up early in the day and he gathered his son and he gathered some people and he loaded up the horses and he got the wood and he got the rope and he got everything required. He got that knife on his side and he began to make his way. 3 days' journey. What a torturous task it had to be. For 3 days, he had to wrestle with himself. I believe, am I going to actually do this? This is my kid. This is my flesh and blood. This is my life. This is everything I've worked for. And he walks his son up to the side. He leaves his servants behind when he can see the mountaintop. And he walks up and he binds his son up and he puts him down and he builds an altar and he covers his son with wood and he's getting ready. He's getting ready in that fleeting moment. Here it is, God. Here it is. And Abraham begins to raise his hand back. He takes a hold of the knife. And in that fleeting moment when he's getting ready to do what's required of him, God stops him and he cries out to him again and says, Abraham, stop what you're doing and look in the thicket because there's a sacrifice that I have prepared for you. Now, if you know this, if you know God, we all know this. We're in Bible school. God knows the beginning from the ending, right? He already knew what Abraham was going to do, I believe. He already knew that he was going to provide a ram in the thicket. Tangled by the horns. He already knew what was going to occur because he's the great coordinator of the heavens and the earth. But who didn't know what was going to happen was Abraham. And so when God begins to speak into your life and says, I promise you this, your family is going to be saved. And I promise you this, your ministry is going to unfold. And I promise you this, revival is going to grip your church. And God begins to deal with your heart and begins to mess with your life and begins to put things into your soul and your existence. The thing that is required and the final thing that's necessary to see promises come to pass is to allow God to take it back. It wasn't about God figuring out if Abraham was reliable. All of this was about Abraham finding out, can I finally sacrifice my flesh? In this fleeting moment, in this last moment, we see that Abraham proved to himself, I can do what's required by giving this back to God. Can I tell you this? There is nothing that you can do. I don't believe that there's any program, Brother Guyon. I don't believe that there's any setting that we could create. Any music set. There's not any special preacher that we could have that could force God, Brother Georgian, into moving and doing the work at hand. But what is required of us is when God gives us promise to not only exercise in a dimension of faith as Abraham and Sarah showed us, but we've got to be like Abraham and to say, God, here is everything that's precious and dear to my heart and life. And I'm not going to hang on to it anymore and trying to figure out in a possessive way how to get it to come to pass. I'm not going to call people and do certain things. I'm going to give it back to you. And whenever it's time and whatever you see fit, you do what is required. Abraham shows us that end time revival is about more than protocol. It's about more than talent. It's about more than any of those things. It requires prayer and preparation, and it requires faithfulness. But the last and the most important thing and the hardest thing that's required is to sacrifice it back to the Lord. I'm going to turn this service back over to Brother Guyon and allow him to coordinate the next few moments. I hope that you... This is what I hope for Bible college students. I know that it's difficult because you're worried about your futures. I know that you're worried about loved ones. I know that you're worried about people in your life that you want to see saved and perhaps concerned about, did I miss the voice of God? I've been there a million times before. In fact, I sought counsel with your great campus pastor one time, and I'm even embarrassed about it today because I was so transparent with him, but I was broken. Could God actually do what he has called me to do, Brother Guyon? And could he actually accomplish the things that I believe that God has spoken into my heart and life? God's not necessarily looking for the most talented and amazing person. He's just looking for a Sarah who's willing to say, yes, I'll birth that promise. Yes, I'll do what's required. If you'll come and find a place to pray, I believe the Holy Ghost is trying to move and minister to somebody's life right now. Yes, that promise that God gave you is real. He cannot lie. But what is required of you now is to take it and to sacrifice it back to him and allow him to do what is required. Calvary's cross and be willing to say yes. I will give you all.
altar. Come on, I want us just to pour our heart out to God. Say, here I am, Lord. Oh, God, I give my life to you.
Indiana Bible College has three major courses of study: Biblical Studies, Worship Studies, and our newest major, Missiology. For more information about these, visit indianabiblecollege.org. Indiana Bible College, training tomorrow's apostolic leaders today.